The Epistle to the Hebrews by John Carter, Chapter 13. The Epistle is drawing to its close, and there are a few matters about which the Apostle has a word to say before he presses home the conclusion to which all his reasoning concerning the superiority of Christ leads. Verses 1 to 4 enjoin certain rules of conduct which are of universal application, though not without a particular appropriateness then. Brotherly love was easily lost in the difficulties of adjustment to the new experiences the Jews were going through in their contact with Gentiles in worship. And among themselves there were those who were quicker to respond to the new facts disclosed in apostolic teaching concerning Christ's work. The need for hospitality to strangers was constantly put before the brethren. Given to hospitality. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. We found in Romans and 1 Peter 4 are other expressions of the same duty. The leaders in particular were enjoined to be ready to extend this entertainment to all who came to them. Travel was easy and reasonably safe in the first century, but the houses which catered for travellers left much to be desired from the moral point of view. The uncongenial surroundings of these places were avoided by the brethren, keeping an open door. The privilege of Abraham and others in unexpectedly having angelic guests is put forward as an inducement to pursue this course. Bondage and imprisonment were not infrequent experiences of the one body, but sympathy with the sufferers was more readily extended when they remembered that they were the Lord's bond slaves and that they were exposed to the same risk of imprisonment. Marriage suffered a twofold abuse. There were advocates of the ascetic life as the only possible one for the Christians, and there were libertines who justified their license by suggesting that to continue in sin allowed grace to abound, or by saying that since the body was evil, then bodily actions were of little moment. The Apostle reminds them of the righteousness of the marital relationships and of the culpability of those who ignored divine rules. A common vice of every age is covetousness, as in other epistles, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, Paul refers to it here. Let your turn of mind be free from covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Your conversation or your turn of mind, according to the RV margin, suggests our own idiom. Do not let your thoughts revolve round the idea of gaining possessions. Let not temporal gains be the centre of your thought. That is a wrong centre. Those ideas belong to the margin. There is a place for them, but it is not a central one. But how can they be put in their proper place and kept there? Paul answers that contentment and trust in God is the way to do it. And God's promise is the basis of the trust which makes this possible. He has said, I will never leave thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And here is an application of scripture which we do well to examine. We may cite the psalm as an expression of faith, but are we entitled to take to ourselves the promise of help? The promise was first given at Bethel to Jacob when he left home in exile, but possessed of the paternal blessing which conferred upon him the blessing of Abraham. And he called the place of his dream Bethel, or house of God, because the Lord was in this place. And the ascending and descending angels of God were an assurance of God's protection and care. God would not leave him because he had given his angels charge concerning him. And the promise was repeated to Joshua when he was about to enter into the promised land. And it was repeated to Solomon when David charged him with the building of the house of God. Here are typical circumstances connected with a very gracious and assuring promise, for they foreshadowed a meeting with God in Christ, in a house of God composed of spiritual stones, even men and women, conformed to the image of Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, and an inheritance which fadeth not away, in connection with the antitypical Joshua, whose name memorializes the purpose that Jehovah will save. If we are associated with that purpose, then we may say that God has said, I will never leave thee. And there is a fullness about the promise. Being left and being forsaken are two different experiences. Distance may separate while sympathy continues, but there may be proximity without support. God promises to be with and for his children. Never, never, and the negative is very emphatic, leaving. And never, never forsaking. Introducing the section at verse 7, Paul directs the minds of his readers back to their first teachers. Remember them that had the rule over you, that spake unto you the word of God, and consider the issue of their life, imitate their faith. That's the revised version. The manner of life of those through whom the word of God had come to them was one that was animated by faith, and it had issued in death. Here in their own experience were examples for their imitation, and in connection with this, the statement on the face of it disconnected is made. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. It looks backward and forward. It was for Jesus Christ, the anointed Saviour, that their teachers had died. But Jesus lived, and he was able to strengthen them in their trials. Not only so, he was alive forever, and so could give to them eternal life, if they were faithful. And they must faithfully hold fast the doctrine which they have been taught, for there were many speculations current. A generation had passed since the death of Christ, and the law of Moses was still observed. May there not, after all, be permanence about it? So some talked. But Paul says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have occupied therein. Grace and meats are here contrasted. Grace stands for the way of life in Christ. Meats for the observance of the ritual of the law, which was unprofitable. And this unprofitableness is next illustrated. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Who are the we? What is the eating? What is the altar? And what is the tabernacle? The writer and readers were Hebrews, and it is from this standpoint that we must approach these questions. The we in the case is we Hebrews. They had an altar in the tabernacle service, but since Paul says whereof they have no right to eat who serve, it is evident that by altar he means sacrifice, the place of the offering being put by a common figure of speech for that which was offered thereon. They did not partake of the altar, but of the sacrifice. The tabernacle is that described in the Law of Moses, upon which all the reasoning in the epistle has been based. The temple of later days is not considered. The whole argument being founded upon the original commandments given to Moses concerning both structure and service. And this interpretation is seen to be correct by the words that follow. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the gate. These words are written to demonstrate verse 10, as the opening word for shows. The allusion is to the Day of Atonement described in Leviticus 16. And concerning this particular, it is written in verse 27, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make an atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. In this, Paul sees a further reason and proof of the insufficiency of the Mosaic system to bring men to God. Its inadequacy is seen in the fact that the very priests who offered could not eat of the sacrifice for sin. Those who served have no right to eat the sacrifice. It must be burned without the camp. But the burning without the camp, instead of on the altar, what does that signify? It pointed to the fact that it was not on the tabernacle altar that the acceptable offering for sin would be made. It was a prophecy that would be done outside the Mosaic ceremonial system, that is, outside the camp. And there it was that Jesus suffered, without the gate. It was not in connection with the Levitical offerings, but apart from them that Jesus suffered. He fulfilled in all ways the details of those offering, sinless but cleansed by the offering, and in all other aspects of its typological teaching, even to being crucified outside the city walls. But the recognition of this fact was fatal to continued observance of the law. Hitherto, Jews had continued their temple worship, although they had accepted Christ and they frequented the temple and took part in its offerings, as we see Paul doing in Acts 22. The law was never binding on Gentiles, as it had never been given to them, but it had been given to the Jews, and some repeal was necessary for believing Jews to leave it. Practically, its sanction ceased when the veil was rent at Christ's death. But in the interval from Pentecost to the fall of the Jewish state, the Jews continued their own service together with the breaking of bread. And the wisdom of this is seen when we consider what the effect would have been of an immediate break by the apostles from everything Jewish. Now, however, when the word of salvation had been preached to them first, the time had come for a formal and definite repeal of the law. Identification with Jesus as the sin offering meant leaving Judaism and following him outside the camp. It meant sharing his reproach, sharing the Jewish repudiation of Jesus. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. What then? Did they say, where shall we go? And what worship shall we offer? The answer is that there was here for them no continuing city, but a seeking of one to come. Even their beloved Jerusalem would not exist much longer. They could remain identified with it and perish with it, or they could bear the shame of leaving it and without national home become sojourners politically and spiritually, as their great forefathers had been, sharing their hope of a city well founded, whose builder was God. As to worship, in Jesus they had a great high priest, and by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruits of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips, such is the worship in spirit and in truth of the time when neither at Jerusalem nor at Samaria men would worship God, as Jesus told the woman of Samaria. It springs from love to God, a fruit of the Spirit, and the first and great commandment. And the other commandment, the other great commandment, like unto the first, was still their service. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. This is the final call to separation to believing Hebrews. The necessity for it was manifest. Divine edict needed divine repeal. In God's wisdom, this was accompanied by a reasoned demonstration of the fulfillment of the law in Christ. In the goodness of God, it was made known just before the fall of their city and prepared them for the changes connected with its overthrow. In this application of the words, we have an altar to the tabernacle altar, there's no question of that other aspect in which that altar is seen as part of the Mosaic parable which was typical of Christ. But that side is not before the apostles' mind here. Neither must the primary application of the call to come without the camp make us forget that there is a lesson to all who respond to the call of the gospel. If Christ was not to be found in connection with the religion of Israel, which was given to them by God, still less is he to be found in an apostasy, which is a reversion to paganism and which is of the world. Verse 17, obedience to leaders. Although they had lost leaders whose faith had brought them to suffering and death, there were still present many spirit-gifted brethren whose words had authority, and these rulers must be obeyed, for they were trustworthy, working for the good of those for whom they served. Their accounts would be rendered with joy if the readers, for their part, held fast and were accepted of the Lord at his coming. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? But if it had to be given with grief, that would be a terrible thing for them, for it would mean they were excluded from the kingdom of God. There are no rulers now as there were then. The spirit gifts were withdrawn, but not before the word of God was given in the writings of the New Testament, thus supplying that which the spirit gifts had provided in the way of instruction. And where there are wise stewards of the manifold grace of God, who out of the abundance of their hearts bring forth from the treasury of the word of God that which is food along the way for their Gentile fellow heirs, the exhortation is not without its bearing today. Anarchy is hateful to God. Submission to the word of God is the reasonable and beautiful attitude of a wise man, and that involves submission one to another, a position not inconsistent with the arrangements for the wise conduct of ecclesias by faithful men able to teach others, men wise in counsel, instructed in divine things, with the honour of God before their minds, and such are not unmindful of the trust that is theirs in their day. They watch as they that must give account. Verse 18, a prayer for the writer. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. It is evident from these verses that while the epistle is anonymous, the writer of it was well known. He affirms his integrity of conscience, although he had been much abused and much misunderstood. He had come to Jerusalem bringing an offering from the Gentiles, and there was hope of a greater harmony between Jew and Gentile, and his work showed his earnest care for his kinsmen according to the flesh. In the circumstances, he desired the more earnestly to be restored to them. Verse 20, prayer for the readers. The writer makes a petition for them, that God who raised up Christ would fit them to be Christ's associates. But it is so phrased that it gathers up much that has gone before. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Isaiah, looking back at the Exodus, said, it's in chapter 68, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? That deliverance foreshadowed another, the two being often coupled together, and nowhere more definitely than in the song of Moses and the Lamb. Now, God had brought up from death the great shepherd, great in contrast to Moses, great in work accomplished. He is the good shepherd in the care of his sheep. And the chief shepherd, compared with his brethren, whom he has made shepherds over the sheep in his absence. It is by the blood of the everlasting covenant that he has been raised from death. Paul has spoken of everlasting salvation, everlasting redemption, everlasting inheritance, and now he describes a covenant as everlasting, and this is the new covenant, the Abrahamic. The Lord himself established the connection between his work and the Abrahamic covenant when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He was the seed of Abraham and shares the blessing of the covenant through the ratification made in his own blood. We cannot separate Christ from his own sacrifice, neither can we separate his brethren from him in the need for it. Whether the reason for it is perceived or not, the fact here stated must be accepted. God brought Jesus up from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Then, make you perfect to do his will, links, as we have already seen, with the description of the preparation of the Lord for his work in chapter 10. Equipment for obedience, God working in us that which is pleasing to him for Christ's sake is the idea. A perfect cooperation between God and his children in the plan of reconciliation in his Son, that he may be glorified forever. Verse 22, the conclusion. The end is reached. Perhaps we can think of Paul here taking pen in hand and remembering the opposition there had been towards him and the difficulty they might have in accepting the teaching of the letter. He says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words." Then a note concerning Timothy. He had been released from prison, or as some would translate the words, he had been sent on a mission, and the hope is expressed of both seeing them soon. The salutation comes next. Salute their rulers. We're not addressed in this letter, not being in need of its instruction. Also all the saints. There are some with the writer who send a salutation to them. They of Italy salute you. This may mean either the saints in Italy or the saints who have come from Italy. The casualness of the expression is perhaps explicable if we think of a company living in Italy who had recently been to Jerusalem and there met with the brethren, and returning they visit the apostle in Caesarea just as the letter is being written, and so join their greetings. The letter concludes, like that to Titus, with "Grace be with you all. Amen." That's the letter to the Hebrews by John Carter, the preface is dated March 1939.